Father, we are again grateful for the opportunity to gather today for worship and for the proclamation of your word. We pray that you grant us hearts and minds are open to the teaching that we'll receive today. Mm-hmm. And Father, the courage to obey the things that you require of us. Mm-hmm. Lord, we pray now that during this hour that you would particularly open our minds to understand the truth and how to come to understanding your truth from your word. We pray in Christ's name.
Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 gives us a major principle that is foundation for interpretation in some ways as it relates to the text itself, and it tells us all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, we've been looking at the interpreter, first of all, then the spirit of illumination those last couple of weeks in the lectures, and now we're to that third aspect of the interpretive process, and that is the text itself. Now, in your outline, we originally had two lectures for the text, and now that's going to be one lecture. We're just going to cover what we can cover today on the text itself, and then move on from there. A couple of other little announcements in relation to the flow of the course are April 5th, I'll be in Nashville. April 12th, we'll be doing a Sunday school on Zambia, so we won't be meeting for that time either. And then up until, I think, March 5th is our last class. So we've actually already had more than half of our total classes. This is Lecture 7 on the text itself. And then the next few will deal with major principles of interpretation that we use when we approach the text. So even though we're only dealing one lecture on the text itself, really you could say the next few are going to be on, you know, handling the nature of the text, using principles to come to the understanding of the text and gain its meaning. So that's a little picture of where we're headed those next few weeks. And then that final lecture on, like I said, I think it's the 5th of May, we're revising the schedule. So what's the May date?
Third.
So April 26th will be our last one on principles. May 3rd will be on method. So we'll spend an hour together. I'll probably bring my computer in, and we will kind of say, okay, if this was our passage, how do we study this passage? So that's the concluding thing of the course. The reason that we're not going on into the June and July stuff is just time and a lot of other factors that we have to do. So we're shortening the class a little bit, but still you're getting the essential components, and maybe you're not getting some of the other stuff that would be confusing to you anyway. Who knows? So we're just hitting the main issues here. And dealing with the primary key parts. And with the text, the three things that we want to look at, as you see on the board here, are the accuracy of the text, and then the nature of the text, and then the meaning of the text. Now, in dealing with the accuracy of the text itself, the absolute most important tool for you as an interpreter is a sound text, a trustworthy, reliable text. Because if you don't have a good, thorough, solid, clear text itself, then you're not going to be able to interpret. That's what you're interpreting, is the scripture, the passage, and so you must have that. Now, the blessing is that in God's providence, He has so guided through the centuries that we have very reliable, trustworthy, original language text, both of the Old Testament and of the New. I had planned to try to look up some of the statistics on the Greek New Testament versus any of the other ancient literature, but it's astounding how much more reliable and trustworthy the Scripture is to any other classic book of literature in the period or anything else. As well, you probably are familiar with the fact that there are many different Greek manuscripts from those first few centuries, where we'll have one letter of Paul's epistle, and then we'll have another one that somebody else, different copies from different areas of the Christian community in those first few centuries. And the compatibility of those is yet another wondrous thing that God has caused such unity and compatibility of those passages, so that it is something like 99.something% just equal, exact, same. Now there are a few places where one small passage will not be in one manuscript, but it will be found in another. And the work of textual criticism, if you ever hear that term, has to do with trying to discern what the original passage would have been in light of whatever evidence there is. If we have 40 manuscripts that have it in there and one that doesn't, well, it was probably left out by that one. It's usually not that simple, but that is the work of textual criticism, looking at the various older manuscripts that we have and coming to a conclusion about what was the text behind this, the original, so to speak, that we use to determine the meaning of the text. Now, on your day-to-day interpretive activity, you don't need to know a lot about textual criticism. But what you do need to know is you need to be aware that in not every place there is exact correlation one version to another, and normally your newer translations will have in the margins something like the majority text has this here, or NU means this. That's Nestle's Aland/United Bible Society, and those who compiled that Greek text, they said, no, we don't think that this one, this word was plural. We think it was singular, or whatever it might be. You need to be aware of that for a couple of reasons. One is, foundationally, you're seeking to understand the Word of God, to expound the Word of God. You want to know that this is how God said this particular thing, because the words themselves are important. So as much as you can, you want to come to a conclusion about the nature of the text if there's any question. The other reason that you need to know it is because different translations use different textual bases. Our New King James uses that Byzantine text as a more primary. They lean more that direction. Others, like the New American Standard, use another textual basis, and that's the more popular one these days in scholarly circles. It's not a popular thing for what the New King James uses. Again, very slight differences, but you're preaching in a context where someone has the NIV, and someone else has the New American Standard, and someone else has the ESV, and so forth. If you're not aware of that, there are going to be times that you're preaching, and you're preaching out of a passage. If you are totally unaware of it, that whole passage may be put in as suspect in somebody else's Bible. And if you don't address that, then they're like, well, how do I know this is even Scripture? And he's preaching on the end of Mark. Or he's preaching on the woman in John 8 who's caught in adultery. Is that Scripture or not? Doesn't mean that you can't preach on those things. But it may mean you need to wait on preaching on those things unless you can come to some kind of conviction and solid assurance, yes, that is Scripture, and to be able to give some kind of explanation for it. Like the John 8 passage. I believe that's part of the inspired record, but it's not in all those documents out there. I might refer to it in the next week or two in the preaching even. But until you are solid and sure about that and have done your homework, it's probably best to skip over those types of things. So just be aware of occasions where a preposition or other things may be put in or taken out, a phrase may be here or there different, so that you start with the text. That's always the very beginning of your study. What does this passage say? What are the words, the component elements? And so you must begin there and understand that there are these subtle differences at times, and to know that this scripture is given in the Hebrew and Greek. It's given in a different language, and there is meaning conveyed in those words that is not always easy to translate one for one over into the English. So that's another aspect of the accuracy of the text. In order to get a fuller understanding of the text, see that at least those key words you go back and you take out and look up and see really what does this mean. Now, as well, there is an encouragement to us in the fact that the Bible does not require a passage to be in its original language in order to consider it inspired. So that we have to avoid two extremes here. On the one extreme, we have to avoid saying the King James is inspired, right? That's not true. That's not accurate. The King James is a translation of the inspired scripture. But we can say, to the degree that an English translation, be it King James or any other, New American Standard, NIV, ESV, whatever it is, to the degree that it accurately conveys the message of the original language, it is the Word of God. It's the inspired truth of God. So that in the New Testament, we have New Testament authors, like the writer to the Hebrews, saying, God says, and quoting the Septuagint, the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Well, that's not what the Hebrew says. It's slightly different. The wordings are different or something. No, but it is an accurate conveying of the words of the Hebrew. And in that sense, it's still then the inspired Word of God. So that differs from an Islamic or Muslim conception of inspiration. They would say that only the original Quran in the Arabic language that it's given, only that is inspired, and then everything else is just sort of, unreliable. You have to have it in that particular language. It shows the unique purpose of God in sending forth His gospel to many languages and cultures, that He maintains the authority of His word through those translations. So, anyway, that's a little side note as well, so that we don't have to say, I don't know Greek or Hebrew, I can't really know what God says. No, God has purposed to see that His word be translated and understood in many different languages and cultures and so forth. Now, all of that leads to, in terms of accuracy of translation, for practical purposes, you must use a good, literal, clear translation of the Scripture, and not an interpretation of the Scripture. Okay? Because if you're starting from a fuzzy beginning, where is your interpretation going to end up? If you're starting with a paraphrase, which is already an interpretation, you're already one step removed from what God has really said. You've already stepped into the realm of interpretation. And this is where the factor of the infallibility of Scripture comes into play. Because if Scripture is the absolutely inspired, infallible Word of God, verbally inspired, meaning that all the words and the components of those words God gave by revelation, superintended so that they would be just what He wanted, then the job of a translator is to, as directly as possible, convey those words individually in the giving of the translation, and not merely the sense. Because when we are giving the sense, that phrase sound familiar? We are interpreting, right? When we are giving thought for thought, quote-unquote, translation, that's the work of interpretation. That's the work of saying, it says this, but this is what it means. And we don't start in Scripture with saying with our English translation, this is what it means. We start with, this is what it says. And we can't say, well, we're concerned and worried about people because people are going to read this and they're going to get the wrong idea. Well, who are we trusting here? It's God who gave it with those particular words. He had a purpose in using that word instead of another word. He could have chosen another word. He could have made it simpler or clearer to our thinking. He chose to give it in those words. Now, obviously, one of the things that we do as translators is that we have to put it in a cohesive English order and structure. You know, we're not talking about just putting, like you see sometimes, the interlinear. If you've ever read the interlinear, and there's the verb, and then there's the subject, and then there's the whatever else. It's all backward to us. It doesn't make sense to us. We have to make it in a comprehensible manner. But you must look for literal translation of the Scripture and work out of a literal translation of the Scripture. Because 90-something percent of the time, you're going to be reading the English text in your daily devotions and in your study, and you're going to be going to the Greek on a particular passage as needed. So you're not spending your days in the Greek. You're spending your days in the English, and where you're spending your days, you're getting a concept, a way of thinking about this is what God is saying. You're trusting this is what God is saying. And so as far as that goes, again, we need to recognize that distinction between translation and interpretation. The problem with this interpretive method of translating is we have an infallible Bible, and what do we have when somebody's giving the meaning? We have fallible men saying, this is the meaning. Now, they're not always right about that. Sometimes they get it way wrong. And sometimes they interject their opinions, their theological disposition into a text when they give that kind of interpretive method. Now, I don't want to jump all over the NIV. There are whole books that do that. But that is not a translation that you need to be using as a person serious about interpreting the Word of God. Because they're just way too fast and loose with reorienting and restructuring the wording of Scripture with the thought of making it more understandable for the reader. And they declare themselves in that. I think I've read that. I know I've read it somewhere. I don't know if it's in the introduction to the translation itself, but they say we are giving a thought-for-thought translation. That's an interpretation. And you need a translation of the Scripture. And there are several good ones, and I've already mentioned them. New King James, New American Standard, ESV are all good, reliable translations of Scripture. And though, as I mentioned, there may be a different textual basis, still, by and large, you're going to get very effective and helpful reading out of those. It's one of the most disappointing things, isn't it, when the pastor stands up and he says, now I know it says this, but that's completely wrong. And you're like, well, what am I reading this, you know? This particular version, then, if they got it that far out. Well, you don't want that to happen frequently with your translation. You know, the best translations, they're not going to always be exact or accurate because, again, it's the original revelation that's inspired. The translation is taking that across, and to the degree that it's accurate, it conveys that inspired message. So, a little bit on accuracy. Now we want to turn to the nature of Scripture. This is where we want to spend more of our time. And we have on the board the one word that I might say in this section that might be hard to figure out how to spell. So we've got that up there, theanthropic. That word is an important word because it's a description of the nature of Scripture. It is a divine human document. That's all that phrase means, is from the two Greek words, theos for God and anthropos for man. So theos, anthropos, theanthropic. Those two words together describe the nature of the Scripture. And the first aspect, and well, I want to get into what I want to do first of all is just talk a little bit about inspiration. Then I want to sort of separate these two out and talk about the nature of Scripture as from as being divinely inspired, the nature of Scripture as being as well a human document and human work. We already mentioned about the inspiration of Scripture, one of the principles of the inspiration of Scripture, and that's verbal inspiration. This is where we mean that the words themselves, the nature of the words, the structure of the words, the tenses, and all the rest are inspired by God. God inspired those things. But now, the second thing is there's a term, plenary inspiration. And this means that the whole of the thing comprehensively is inspired by God. So it's sort of the micro and macro inspiration. That's what we're talking about when we talk about verbal and plenary inspiration. To the small, minute details and the whole of the picture. So that in Matthew 5:18, Jesus tells us, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away till all is accomplished. There, the dotting of the I, the crossing of the T is the phrase that we've used in our English way of looking at it, in our use of letters. And that's the idea there, is the smallest letter will not fail. God has given, revealed, even the details, even the smallest letters, even the individual words. And related to that, or on the other side of the scale, is 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. We read 16 and 17 to begin, and that says the whole of it, all of it, is breathed out by God. Uses the term, I think it's theonousos there. God breathed, the word for spirit or breath, and God put in a compound word to say this came from his voice, from his lips. And it's speaking about comprehensively there, the scripture, rather than just particularly. So those are two aspects of the nature of inspiration. But the third is that inspiration is organic. And that means that there is a there is a harmony between the divine and human elements of Scripture, so that it is not just, it is not dictation, and it's not inspiration in the sense that we use it sometimes for a poet. It is not somebody stirred up and excited about something, and flowing along with that, they write in this beautiful, glorious way. You know, we talk about a poet being inspired by his beloved, or by a scene of nature, and he's inspired, and so he writes in that way. That is a too human view of inspiration, merely human. Dictation is leaving out the humanity of Scripture. It is not that God revealed through plates to the authors of the New Testament that this is what he says. You know, like the Joseph Smith version, or that people had visions in caves, and that's how we got all the scripture, like Muhammad had claims about, or those kinds of things. But no, it is God using the human instrument and working in and with him and guiding him in such a way that what the product is the Word of God itself, just as God purposed and intended. But not tossing them aside, and not, it is not a mindless revelation and inspiration, but an organic. This is a statement from Burkhoff on the matter. He says, the Holy Spirit acted on the writers of the Bible in an organic way, in harmony with the laws of their own inner being, using them just as they were, with their character and temperament, their gifts and talents, their education and culture, their vocabulary and style. And as you get into Greek, you come to see that some are much simpler writers, vocabulary-wise and style-wise, than other writers are. God used that, and it should not make us any less worried about the nature of the Scripture as inspired when we step back further and say, God is sovereign, and creates people and gifts people just as he wills. So it doesn't. We don't say, oh no, it's human. That means it can't be accurate in the end. Well, no, we've got this powerful God who is able at the same time to make it a thoroughly human document and yet inspire it, guide it, so that all of it is as he has willed it to be. John Murray says, because the inscripturated word is the word of man in every part and element, it intelligibly comes home to our hearts. We relate to it. We get it. We see what it's saying. As the Spirit obviously gives us understanding, as we saw before. But then he says, because it is the Word of God in every part and element, it authoritatively stands as our constant law and guide. So now, oh wait, but it's different. It's unique. It's not just a guy talking to us. It has the voice of God. It speaks to us from God. And so those are three key elements or aspects of the inspiration of the Scripture. It's verbal inspiration, it's plenary inspiration, it's organic inspiration. Now we want to look more directly at this divine side, so to speak. The Scripture being a divine document, and I mentioned before Hebrews as an example of emphasizing the divine nature of revelation. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, we see the following words: for to which of the angels did he, as God, ever say, then he quotes the Scripture, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now notice, the first one, I think everybody would sort of readily see, yeah, God says that. You are my son, today I have begotten you. It's a prophetic statement, quoting the Father as he speaks to the Son. But for the writer to the Hebrews, his concept of Scripture is such that all of it is thoroughly, divinely given, so that when he quotes the psalmist saying something, not quoting God directly, the psalmist is not saying, thus says the Lord, but the psalmist is declaring something about God, he says, still, same language, he says. That's how he declares it. God says that your throne is forever and ever. He says that through David in Psalm 45. But here, he's saying, God says this. He says it. God says, let all the angels worship. God says, who makes his angels ministers, spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. Notice also how the statement of the prophet declaring God's word is the statement of God himself, Hebrews 8:8. Because finding fault with them, he says, God says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. God says that behold, the days are coming. He also says that says the Lord, so to speak. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And this inspiration of the word is in a particular sense, a peculiar sense, the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember we said he has the work of inspiration and illumination. We focused on illumination. Now we're looking at his inspiration. And he says in Hebrews 3, 7 and 8, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness. Now, the thing that we want to emphasize about the nature of the divine nature of Revelation is that it is the preeminent aspect of those two parts, the anthropic parts of the Scripture. Scripture's nature. It's the preeminent one. 2 Peter 1:19. This passage is a great description of the nature of inspiration that we were talking about before. It gives some, brings some of those elements together. 1:19 says, "So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, this puts the preeminence, again, on the divinity of Scripture and says it doesn't originate and start with man's thoughts or his plans or his desires, his will. It starts with the will and purpose of God, who determines to communicate something to man. That's where Scripture originates. And this is where, as you're reading along in a commentary and you see that it says, you know, the author was looking at the situation and determined to write this book to address this. Yes, but no. Because ultimately it's the Spirit of God determining to reveal this truth that it begins with. He moves on the heart of the man. He turns his will so as to be disposed to write this book and to give this message to this people or to give this prophecy. But no prophecy begins with the will of man, but with the will of God, with the determination of God. And then he uses this language that he carries them along. That's the literal meaning here of the Holy Spirit moving them. Men spoke as they were brought along, carried along by the Holy Spirit. And this is a term that's used regularly. For example, when people are brought to Jesus to be healed, they're lame or they're blind, and step by step, all along the road, the path that they follow is the path of the person leading them. They are carried. They are brought. They're not pointed to go to Jesus. Jesus is over there in Galilee. He should be ministering there for a couple of days. If you start out now, you should be able to find him, and then they find their own path to Galilee. No. They are led by the hand, so to speak, carried along. Those who reveal the Scripture, those who were inspired to give us the Scripture, those human messengers were carried along. So that at every point along the way, all the words from the beginning of the introduction and the greeting to the end where they say amen, all along the road, the Spirit carried them. He brought them to the place that He purposed for them to be and accompanied them in that revelation. So, again, this is the key. This is the primary message. Now, again, this doesn't drive away or take away man's involvement. That men were God's instruments and tools carefully fitted for His works. Like we saw with interpretation, you've got Bezalel, or with the leading of the people of Israel, you've got Moses. In some ways, it could be said Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt. He delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt. It could also be said, and is also said, God delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt. Now, are these two equally valid statements? No, the one is far less complete by itself than the other. Because when we say God did it, we say God did it through the instrumentality of Moses. But when we say Moses did it, we are saying Moses was used as a tool or instrument of God. And so, again, the predominant emphasis. So Psalm 77:20 says, "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." This is the way that Scripture is inspired as well. The Lord leads those writing it, guides them by the hand of the human authors. He brings His revelation. 1 Peter chapter 1, and verses 10 through 12 show us, again, the divine and human together and their relative relation to one another. Of this salvation, verse 10 of chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, "The prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand, not the prophet, but the Spirit, right? The Spirit of Christ testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. It's here predominantly the Spirit who's speaking and guiding, though these men are participants, and though they did not understand all of what God had revealed to them, they came to see, again by the Spirit, that they were messengers to another era, and that that would not be fully understood by them at this time. Which shows us how thoroughly this is the predominant emphasis, the divine versus the human. Here these guys are the ones that wrote it down, and then they go back and say, now what did I just say? What did that mean? And they're searching their own words, which are God's words, through them. What is this saying about the future? What has God revealed? What has God presented to us in these statements? Now, several qualities of Scripture grow out of its inspiration. We have six stated here. And if you don't get all these down, it's okay. I got the notes up here. But first of all, the infallibility and inerrancy of the Bible. We've already looked at that. Secondly, the absolute authority of the Scriptures. These things growing out of divine inspiration. If it's just a human book, neither of those things are true. Secondly, the eschatological trajectory of the Scriptures. The future knowledge of scriptural texts is evident in the divine inspiration of the Bible. In other words, God knew from the first words he revealed where his scripture was headed and whose hands it would eventually fall into. He knew that these Bibles would be on this table this morning and would communicate something to us. Okay, that's divine inspiration. That's not human authorship. Moses did not know that. And neither did anybody else all the way up to the Apostle Paul and John and Revelation. None of those. But as a divine document, God knew where the story was headed and who would be receiving that story. And that's why we can approach the Bible with confidence for its direct personal application today. Because it's divine. If it's divine, God so wrote it and revealed it that it has relevance and application for every age. And it's not limited. So many times people limit, as Christians, limit the application of Scripture because they have come to look at Scripture in far too merely human a manner. But it has an eschatological trajectory. God knows where it's headed. And so we are not ashamed to say that we see in Genesis the gospel of Jesus Christ, because God knows where it's headed. And we're also not ashamed to read through the next few books of the Scripture and see laws and apply them to our lives with each other, or our use of technology, or something like that. Because God knew these things were going to end up in our hands, and he tells us they'd be relevant for us. That the whole of the thing would. That is part of his divine wisdom in giving the word. Now, fourthly, the unfathomable mystery of its contents. I'm sorry I didn't go back and try to simplify some of these terms. I just put them out as they first came out of my head. So, that you can decode some of the language here. The unfathomable mystery. And this is saying that though the Bible's message is plain and understandable, because it is a human document, a fully human document, it is nevertheless inexhaustible in its meaning. Its depth cannot be plumbed. And there is mystery in the Scripture. And when we see the Scripture as merely a human document, and we approach it with rationalistic tools alone, to simply carve out the meaning or to bring it, so to speak, into a lab And we study it inside that lab, and there it is. It's containable, it's observable, and you can dissect it. And then once you get down to the inside parts of it, and you've dissected the whole thing, then you're done. If it's human, maybe. But not if it's divine. It has mystery in it. And what happens through the ages of church history, as people come to the Bible, not humbly with a high view of God, but with a low view of God, and with a view that emphasizes the humanity of Scripture over against its divinity, they don't want to hear the mystery. They don't want to acknowledge the mystery and say, this is beyond my comprehension. But God has said it. It's true. I can't put all of the pieces together, but I accept it by faith. It's God's revelation to me. So there is, if God has revealed it, it's going to be bigger than us. It's going to be more than we can swallow. That doesn't mean it will be in general understandable, but it does mean it has an unfathomable depth to it. Fifthly, the unity of Scripture grows out of inspiration. This is its cohesion, the connectivity of all its parts. If it were a collection of human books, we would expect one guy contradicts the other guy. And we'd say, Paul and James are having an argument about justification. But if it's a divinely revealed document, it has unity and cohesion, togetherness about it. Then, lastly, the redemptive purpose and significance of all of Scripture. That God, it is not only unified in the sense that it's harmonious, it can be systematized, the truth can be, we can ask, what does the Bible teach about marriage? And we find a comprehensive picture of the main things God wants us to know about marriage or whatever topic we ask. But then the redemptive purpose and significance of all of Scripture emphasizes that God has this one message and this one primary purpose flowing through all of the individual parts and aspects of Scripture, filling them up. There's, I think W.A. Criswell wrote an article once called The Scarlet Thread of Redemption, and follow the thread of redemption as it goes through the Scripture. The divinity of the Scripture keeps that key purpose, that primary purpose, in our minds. But now, the next place, the Scriptures are a human document. And again, Peter, we'll just stick with him. He's helping us out a lot here. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, recent interpretation has made authorial intent, at least conservative, more evangelical interpretations, has made that like the key emphasis. And generally speaking, in anything modern, you're not going to have a guy assuming too little about the human aspect of Scripture. That's part of why we've emphasized the divine, is because I think it's a neglected aspect of the Scripture and of interpretation. But it is seen as a safeguard to postmodern interpretation, which says the reader imparts meaning to the text, right? What it means to me is what it means. And so to answer that, we say, no, it's all deposited in the author. And so what Paul meant to say, that's what it means. Okay? Now, there is a legitimate aspect of that in meaning, as we hope to see probably in the last 10 minutes of the lecture. But we need to recognize there's more than that in meaning than just what Paul purposed to say. But right now, we are looking at this human aspect, and we don't want to obscure it. And we see that Peter very willingly, openly, speaks about it in 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking then in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of the Scriptures. A few observations. First of all, Peter sees his message and Paul's as fellow apostles to be consistent with each other. We're on the same page. I'm telling you this message. Paul says the same thing. So listen to me, listen to him. That's his message. We're both apostles. Secondly, Paul's style, for lack of a better term, can be hard to grasp at times. Understatement. He does not write with the simplicity of John, for example. He's not necessarily in a logical order all the time. He takes a lot of diversionary paths from his main point at any given point in the message that he's bringing. By the way, and then there he goes, you know, and then he comes back. You know, he always sort of circles back around, but you have to wait for him to finish his diversion. And these things make Paul, in places, hard to understand. Now notice the phrase. It's not like, I just don't get Paul. He says, in some things, hard to understand. And so he's acknowledging this aspect of Paul's unique style and writing. But lest we think that that means that it is any less weighty or authoritative, because it is in places hard to understand, it was Jesus first in Mark 4, 11 and 12 who says, to you it's been given to the mystery of the kingdom, but to them it's given in parables so that they will not understand. There is sort of a barrier up, a little bit of a barrier for those who seek, struggle, and want to get in to understand the Scripture, they'll make it. But for those not really interested, you know, this is like a waist-high fence, right? You know, if you walk up to it, you're like, well, I'm not going to climb over that. You know, but sometimes maybe in parts it's higher and harder to climb over. But the Lord has put that even in his own parable teaching. Paul has it in his epistles, aspects that are hard to understand. They are human. They are part of the human style and revelation. Then thirdly, this means Paul had his own style as a man, which is an aspect of his humanity as a writer. We've already touched on that. And Paul, nevertheless, was an inspired writer. That's the last observation to make from here. Because you see, he says, as they do also the rest of the Scripture. So he says, hard to understand, Paul's unique style, part of the Scripture. Still part of the whole of God's Word, still inspired. Jesus uses, sometimes he speaks about what God's Word says. Sometimes he says, in like John 5, 45 and 46, do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. He acknowledges Moses' activity as a writer, his humanity as a writer. Now, what are some qualities that grow out of the human aspect of Scripture? First of all, Scripture is generally plain and understandable, because the Bible is accommodated to men in the language of men in order for them to understand God. This is especially the case, and God is speaking to us like a father does to a child, and it's especially the case as revelation begins, and you're working with fallen, totally darkened humanity, and God builds slowly some foundational structures for further understanding of himself, giving greater and greater light and clarity over time. And his accommodation, because of his infinite wisdom, never creates compromise in the message of the truth of who he is. And that's the glory of the Scriptures. When you begin to see how God condescends and uses language so people can get what he's saying, but then never disrupts the truth. You know how difficult it is, those who have children, to say something, to give some kind of concept they ask about, and say some answer to them that at the same time is understandable to them on their level, leaving out a lot of other stuff that you can't really say right now because they're five, you know, but also is accurate, so that you're not distorting meaning through your simplification and accommodation. God does that through the human authorship of the Scripture. He accommodates and yet does not compromise the integrity of the truth he's accommodating to our understanding. Then secondly, Scripture has a diversity of purposes, styles, and forms among its human authors. There's that one great redemptive purpose of Scripture. God gives the Scripture in order people may hear the Word and be saved. That's the great redemptive purpose. But through human authors, book after book, section after section, has a human author's intent and purpose to encourage the holiness of God's people, to rebuke someone, and all these other individual purposes, see, and that we can mine out and study and see, are also directed by the Holy Spirit, because they're inspired authors when they express those purposes. So styles and forms as well, unique styles and forms. And then thirdly, Scriptures are extremely diverse in the nature of the revelation they provide. Now, we could probably legitimately put this under God's part of it being divinely inspired, but we'll put it here and say that it's certainly God's way to show himself by all different kinds of means and ways. If you're more of a philosophical, deep-thinking person, you will find in the Scripture deep philosophical thought. If you need an illustration, they abound. If you need facts and history, it's there. If you need poetry, not that God is just giving you what you need or, you know, responding to the masses' desires, but the point is the extreme diversity of Scripture, all different kinds of ways God's revealing himself. Through this guy's style, through that guy's style, through this guy's way of presenting the truth and that person's way, using all of those things to get the message to us. And then lastly, the Scriptures have the capacity to enlighten and equip men, which is where we started with 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17. In part because God has made them so relatable, but he's made them relatable through the humanity of Scriptures. By it being a human document, it can help us and teach us and equip us for service to God. Now, we have just a few minutes to deal with meaning, and this is less time than I would have hoped, but I do want to finish the text part today, so if you will bear with me a few minutes, we'll look at meaning. This is obviously the vital issue of interpretation. What does it mean? Well, we want to talk a little bit about approaches to meaning. There's, first of all, the approach, I think. That's the approach. And it says this, the meaning resides in the reader. I think it says this. And that is equated with, it says this. Because I think it does. And so that's the first one. What does the text mean to me? I've already talked about that a little bit. Secondly, the Spirit told me. The Christian revision of I think. This is where we say, whatever impression I got while I was reading it, whether it has any connection with the objective text, that's what God meant in that text. Because the Spirit told me. And it could be that just you have this thing on your mind. And whatever you're reading in the Bible, you're not hearing what the Bible says, but that thing is on your mind, and you see a phrase that somehow you cause to connect to that thing. Oh, you know, I've had this problem. I want to know what job to take. By this we know that we are in him. That must be it. You know, and then you take that phrase, and God showed me this was the job. Because he said, by this we know. You know, well, what's the context of that? So it's about, I don't know. It's in 1 John. I was just reading 1 John and he showed me what job to take. You know, that kind of thing. It's what we're talking about. The Spirit told me. And I could give lots of examples that I'm sure you could too. But this is not sufficiently taking into account the deceptive nature of our own hearts as we approach the Word. And the fact that meaning resides in the text. And the Spirit illumines and reveals the text to us. And there must be a connection between the text and what we say the meaning is. And not just that the Spirit said this in some generic sense. through a phrase of the text. Then, thirdly, it says one thing literally. This view is that the Bible has a singular meaning in each and every part, and that that meaning is based on the grammar and the meaning of different words right inside that passage itself, and you always take it literally at face value. That denies the diversity of Scripture. It denies the divine inspiration of Scripture to some degree, even though people generally who hold that approach do believe in the divine inspiration, but it does not acknowledge God's overseeing, guiding hand, His redemptive purpose, and the analogy of Scripture as it relates to any particular passage. When you are just looking at a passage and saying what it says here is only what it says, you're not bringing in all of this other aspects of the truth of the Scripture to bear on that passage. This is often called the grammatical historical method of interpretation. This method is a very helpful, useful method. It's part of what we use to obtain meaning. But it's like so many things, if you take part of what you're supposed to use to obtain meaning and you make it all of what you're supposed to use to obtain meaning, then all of a sudden you're not getting the correct meaning. And it's interesting. People who have this view and they think of it just as a process, every text is its own text, it's all just basically by itself. And there you go. What does it say literally? You know, well, it says Ezekiel saw a wheel and this was happening. Well, what's the literal meaning then? He saw a wheel and this is what it means. If there's a wheel in the sky, you know. And he saw a tabernacle. That means in the future there'll be a tabernacle built. And these will be the dimensions of it. Billy Graham one time gave the dimensions of heaven based on the Bible's teaching. You know? That's the literalness that we're talking about. It means one thing, literally, that's the only thing. You look at the surface, you look at the thing. It's limited in its effectiveness. Then there is the author says. An exclusive emphasis on authorial intent and the reading the Bible as literature, which again undermines the divinity of Scripture over time. The book he gave us, Stories, excellent book, helpful book. It deals with that principle of looking at it as structure and plot and theme and so forth, but he does not deny the inspiration of Scripture or forget about that as he approaches the text. But be careful of that. That's the new popular thing, is literary approach to Scripture. The Scripture is far more than literature. It has far more meaning than what is gained by saying, what did the author intend by putting this story between these two stories? Okay? Because it's God behind these things. And so the last one is God says through man. And this is taking the full humanity and the full divinity of Scripture together and acknowledging the divinity of Scripture over that humanity as the predominant aspect, and then saying that means that the Scripture's meaning is affected by the theanthropic nature of Scripture. A summary of this concept is that you use the grammatical historical method. That is, you look at the words, you look at the culture and context in which it was originally given. You use the author's intent, and you try to ask, what did he want to say? What was he trying to? Who was he writing to? And all those things come into play. But then you also say, what else does God say elsewhere about this topic or issue? Because the Bible is a harmonious, unified whole that can be systematized, and its truth impinges upon the other aspects of it, of its teaching. So no one passage contains the whole of God's revelation, but is part of that revelation. There's that theological aspect. And then you say God is going somewhere in his revelation, and he's pointing to something, and Christ is the center of the Scripture. So there's this redemptive significance that also impinges on the meaning. So that gives us some further clarity on the meaning. And then as well, we see that in the New Testament, there's a sense that what is revealed in the Old Testament is not clear until fulfillment. So that, for example, we see passages come to light when Jesus is resurrected. All the scripture starts making sense about a suffering Messiah and a resurrected Messiah. It would not have made sense. The meaning would not have been fully grasped until fulfillment was reached. And so it is in Acts 15. This is our last passage. If you turn over there, great passage for what we're talking about. 14 through 19. They're trying to figure out, what do we do with the Gentiles who are now getting saved? We've never had a bunch of Gentiles coming in to say, we want to be part of God's kingdom, we want to be God's people, we want to know the Lord, we believe on Jesus. What do we do? How do we treat them? And then we see in verse 14 an interpretive statement by James. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles and taken out a people, to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it's written, after this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. So this is how we should treat the Gentiles. Notice what he does. He goes back to Scripture and says, when God deposited Scripture in the Old Testament, he was headed somewhere. He was thinking into the future about his work in the present. We're experiencing the fulfillment of that work, and that helps us understand the meaning of that text now. Now we know what it's about. God's building the tabernacle. He's not talking about a physical tabernacle. He's talking about bringing in the Gentiles. And notice the interpretive principle from the divinity of Scripture that he uses. Verse 18, known to God from eternity are all his works. See, that's a simpler statement than the eschatological trajectory, isn't it? That's better language. He's saying God knew from the beginning that there would be this time in history. So back there, he told us, I'm going to rebuild my tabernacle. He's accommodating language. He's talking to them in what they can understand about something that they could. If he said, all the Gentiles are going to start getting saved out of Rome and and out of Philippi and all these other, but he uses accommodated language. Now when the fulfillment comes, bam, the meaning is clear. You grasp the meaning now that fulfillment has come. So there are all kinds of aspects to meaning. The factual and historical meaning, the propositional meaning, what's the truth, what's the principle, the concept that this passage is emphasizing. The exhortative meaning, that is the application of the passage to the people of our day. The emotional or expressive meaning, what's the mood of this passage? The emotional temperature of this passage, so to speak. Then the redemptive significance and fulfillment. This is that, is something you see again and again in the Old Testament. Peter stands up and says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is that. And that's a key aspect of meaning. So all of those things help us to understand meaning. Meaning is in the text, but it's not in the text all by itself. It's in the text as given by the divine author and the human author. And we don't want to forget about either. They are complementary to one another. But the human author's intention, let's say, is here. This is what he's thinking. I want to make this point. I want to give this emphasis in what I'm giving. This is God's meaning. You know, he includes it because he inspired the human author, but there's a lot more that God has to say. And we don't limit the scriptures down to just, well, what did that man mean? But we take meaning and we say, we want to have the grammatical, historical, we want to know what the words are, we want to know the culture, the context, all that. Who's God? Why is he writing this way? But then we have a systematic meaning aspect of the meaning. Again, all these other biblical teaching on the same subject or area impinging, helping us understand more fully the meaning. We have the redemptive historical aspect, or maybe we just leave out the historical, but the redemptive, what does this speak about Christ and about his salvation? And that's why when you read older commentaries, they always seem to not be able to interpret correctly, because they're seeing this. They do interpret correctly, but I'm saying they see more in the text than those who just have this in their minds. Okay? And so this is in there, this is there, this is there. And then we have this quality control over here, the history of interpretation. So all of these things are helping us gain full meaning of the passage. With that, we'll conclude because we're past time. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that these things will not be just an exercise of information, but we would take these things and make use of them in the way that we approach your word and think about it and study it. We would remember that it's given by you, that it's your divine document revealed to us, your divine word, and then it as well, a human word that you have accommodated to us and that has diversity and all the rest. Lord, teach us so that we may fully and thoroughly be able to study your word effectively. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Sorry about the time, guys.